So I also just really feel gratitude this morning for our worship team, for our deacons. And as I was standing here, I just stopped for a moment while we were singing and listened. And I wish you could hear what I hear. I hear all of you back behind me. You may not hear as well in the back, but to hear the singing. I've been in churches of 1,000 people where the singing is not as vibrant and rich as it is here. And I'm grateful that we're a singing, worshiping congregation. We have a lot to praise God for and thank God for. And I'm just grateful to be a part of it here. So just wanted to say that. I also want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here this morning. I'm grateful for you and grateful for the opportunity to speak directly to you this morning as well as to all of us. I do realize that when there's a focus in a sermon on mothers or any particular demographic in the church, whether it's parents or married folks or whatever, there's always the risk of someone feeling left out. I'm sure there are some here who would like to be mothers and for one reason or another are not. And I'm sure that there are those who are moms who are really struggling right now with grief or sadness or fear, anxiety. There are those who have lost moms in recent days or recent years, and there are always these complex emotions that we can face. So I want to acknowledge that, and my hope is that God will use his word this morning to minister to all of us, wherever we may be in relationship to this topic. So I've been thinking, what do moms really need? What do moms really need? I wanted to preach a sermon for Mother's Day. I don't always do this. Don't do this every year, but I wanted to do that this year. And I was thinking, what is it that moms really need? What's their biggest struggles? Now, I haven't done anything like systematic research on this, but this is my impression. This is based on observations. It's based on conversation. I asked Holly, what did she think? What are the biggest issues that moms face today? A little bit of reading. And my impression is that perhaps now, more than ever before, moms are struggling with these issues. Feelings of anxiety and fear, first of all. There's a lot to be afraid about in our world. And I think all of us can struggle with this, but moms especially, who have such a vested interest in the well-being of their children, and there are so many threats, there are so many dangers, there's so much potential for things to go wrong, and so struggles with fear. Then also struggles with guilt. That is, feelings of condemnation, of inferiority, especially when moms compare themselves with others. And perhaps partly as a result of the feelings of guilt and fear, there's also just kind of a deep bone weariness, a deep weariness and tiredness, a weariness in well-doing perhaps, or tiredness because of the very intense season of life, especially for young mothers. And so this morning, my sermon title, hope it's not too on the nose, but it's The Good News for Fearful, Guilty, Weary Moms. And here's what my approach will not be. I am not going to preach this morning about the Proverbs 31 woman or how to be a Titus 2 woman. I'm not going to use one of the great mothers of the Bible and talk about what a great example she is. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. It has been done. It's been done often. It's been done a lot in sermons. It's been done in books. And in some levels, it can be helpful because it does, sermons like that can give us a portrait, a very clear portrait of what biblical motherhood can look like. And that's a good thing. But my sense is that those kinds of sermons may not be helpful for some of the struggles that moms are facing. If anything, it may make it worse. It's kind of like hearing a sermon on the Ten Commandments. You hear a sermon on the Ten Commandments, and it's good because it's showing you this is what human life is supposed to look like. This is God's will for human beings. This is God's plan for humanity, and the Ten Commandments are useful in showing us that. This is the standard of God. But you remember what Paul said about the law. He said, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when Paul came up himself against the law, he said the law just provoked more sin, and it eventually led him to despair. He said he was slain by the law. And I think sometimes these sermons for moms that give a portrait of what motherhood should look like might only serve to exacerbate these feelings of fear and of regret and of failure and of weariness, and maybe not give the hope that moms really need when they're in the thick of it, as I know many moms here today are. And so here's what I do want to do. I want to preach on what's been called the greatest chapter in the Bible and address it to what's been called the toughest job on earth. All right, the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, for the toughest job on earth. Maybe you've seen that commercial that American Greetings did a couple of years ago where they did interviews with people not telling what the job was, and they were describing the world's toughest job. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it. Don't watch it right now. Wait till after church. Right now, turn to Romans 8, which is where we're going to be this morning. Romans 8, I'm just going to look at the second half of the chapter, verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In those whom he predestined, he also called. In those whom he called, he also justified. In those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Now, of course, this is a deep theology in this chapter, as Paul addresses a whole myriad of theological issues, from the sovereignty and the providence of God to doctrines of election and predestination and justification by faith. It talks about Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation and intercession, and then the security of the believer in God's love. And you might raise your eyebrows, Brian, is a theological sermon really appropriate for Mother's Day? And my contention is, yes, it is, because moms, as much as anyone else, need theology. We all need theology. You've probably heard this before, but all of us are theologians. You have a theology. You have a view of God. Whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a mature Christian or a young Christian, you all have a theology. The question is your theology rooted in Scripture? Is your view of God rooted in Scripture? And so we all have theology. We all need theology. And this morning, I hope you'll see that theology can be very practical for this very practical issue. So here's my approach. I've already identified what seem to be some of the biggest problems faced by moms in their emotional, spiritual lives, problems of fear, of guilt, of weariness, with the pressures of motherhood. And what I want to do is show you in this passage three gospel antidotes to these feelings, these problems, these issues. The gospel antidotes to fear, to guilt, and to weariness. Okay, so here's the first one. The gospel antidote to fear is God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose. And we see it in verses 28 through 32. Now, we all live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world marked with suffering, a world that's marked, etched with pain, It's a fallen world. It's a world full of sickness and disease and senseless violence and natural disasters. And it is not irrational in a world such as we live in to feel fear. There would probably be something wrong with us if we did not feel fear in this kind of a world. There are lots of threats. There are lots of dangers. And so it's natural that all of us would feel fear, and that moms in particular will feel some emotions of fear regarding their children, their well-being, their safety, their present and their future. Fears of what will happen to them. Fears of how would they handle if some tragedy befalls. Fears of, am I doing it right? And will the kids turn out okay? All those are fears that I think would be very natural to have in a mom's heart. But fear doesn't have to control us. It doesn't have to be a debilitating anxiety. And the reason it doesn't is because of this promise in God's Word, the promise of God's sovereign purpose. I want you to see the promise, then the purpose, and then the assurance that this promise and this purpose are true. We see the promise in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I know that this text has unfortunately been misused. There have been times when it has been quoted without sympathy to someone who is in the midst of suffering and has been used in almost a trite and flippant way. Turn that frown upside down. There's no reason for a Christian to fear. There's no reason for a Christian to be sad. Don't you know that God's going to work this together for good and everything's going to be okay? That's a misuse of the text. It wasn't Paul's intention in writing it. It wasn't the Holy Spirit's intention in putting it in the Bible. And the balance of Scripture shows us that if anything, the Bible is more honest and more realistic about our tears and about our suffering and about the importance of rightly expressing grief. The Bible's more realistic about this, perhaps, than most other religions in the world. That's why we have the Psalms of Lament. Suffering is real. Pain is real. The tears we shed are real. The grief we feel, it's real. And there's nothing in this text that says that we shouldn't express those tears or feel that pain. But on the other hand, Scripture does tell us that we do not weep as those who have no hope. When Paul described his own life with all of its afflictions, he said, "We are sorrowful yet always rejoicing." So there is something qualitatively different about a Christian's suffering. And I think at least a part of that difference is found in this promise, in the assurance that this text provides that our sovereign God has good and wise purposes at work in and through all of our suffering, so that for the Christian, no suffering is meaningless. And we know that Paul has suffering in mind when he says all things work together for good, because in verse 18, it's 10 verses earlier in this passage, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In the very context, he's talking about suffering, and he's talking about suffering in comparison with glory. The suffering's now, the glory then. Paul also expresses this perspective even a little bit more strongly in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, do you hear what Paul's saying in all these verses? He is saying that God is at work even in our sufferings, so that glory will be the result of the sufferings. And it's not simply the glory later will make up for the sufferings now. It's not simply that. He says the suffering is actually preparing us for glory. And somehow there is a direct relationship between the sufferings now and the glory then. C.S. Lewis once said, "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards in turn even that agony into a glory. Now that's the perspective that Paul has here. The agonies will actually be turned into glory. The suffering is preparing us for glory. The suffering is a little seed that is buried into the heart filled with pain now. And the fruit of that for every Christian in every situation will be glory. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a whole book on Romans 8:28, and he called it a divine cordial. A divine cordial. Now, what is a cordial? We don't use that word very often today. What is a cordial? Well, it's a medicine. But it's not just a medicine. It is a medicine with a particular quality. Here's the definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. A cordial is a medicine, food, or beverage which invigorates the heart. It has a cheering quality, an invigorating quality. And Watson was, he was right to call this text a divine cordial. Because it's a passage, it's a promise that can cheer the heart that is racked with pain. And in his preface to the book, Watson said there's two things that he always found to be difficult. And I think he was talking about his role as a pastor. He said, the two things that I found to be difficult are to make the wicked sad and to make the godly happy. And his book was written to help the godly be happy. And he does it by showing in thing after thing and circumstance after circumstance how God works all things together for good for those who love him. Now notice, Paul doesn't say that all things are good. He doesn't. There are things in our lives that are not good. There are things we encounter that are not good. But God takes those things like raw ingredients and he mixes them together. And at the right temperature, what comes out is something that's good. Something that is nourishing and good for us. Watson talked about the evils in our lives and how God uses them, works them together for good. He talks about the evils of affliction and temptation and desertion, that is feeling abandoned by God, and even the evil of sin. And in page after page after page, he just shows how God can use every bad thing in my life and in yours to work for good. Here's just a couple of quotations from Watson. The first one, he's using the picture of the dove from Noah's Ark. And he says, when the dove could not find any rest for the sole of her foot, then she flew to the ark. And when God brings a deluge of affliction upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Thus affliction makes us happy in bringing us nearer to God. Faith, he says, can make use of the waters of affliction to swim faster to Christ. And then in another place he said this. He said, afflictions work for good as they conform us to Christ. God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. Now that's almost exactly what Paul says here. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For, here's the purpose, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's the purpose. This is God's sovereign purpose in all of our suffering and all of our affliction. He's making us more like Jesus. He's making us more like Christ. In one of Lewis's best illustrations, he said this. He said, imagine yourself as a house, a living house, and God comes to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation, Lewis says, is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. You see, God's purpose is so much greater than we can imagine. And he uses the suffering in our lives to bring about this purpose, to make us more like Jesus, to conform us to the image of Christ. Paul goes on to describe how sure this purpose is in verse 30. He says that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. And what Paul is simply showing us here is that from first to last, God's purpose is sure, so that those who are predestined will surely at the end be glorified. And every step in between ensures that it will be done. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And isn't it something he says in the past tense? He has glorified us. This purpose is so sure. The purpose that we will be like Christ, that it can be spoken of in the past tense. And then in verses 31, 32, Paul gives the assurance that this promise is true and that this purpose will be realized. What then shall we say to these things, he says? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do we know that all things will work together for good? How do we know that? How do we know that he will infallibly make us like Jesus? This is how we know he's for us. And how do we know that he's for us? We know that he's for us not when we look at our circumstances, which sometimes seem very much against us. We know that he's for us when we look at the cross, where God showed once and for all his love for us. He gave us the best. He gave us his son. He spared nothing to save us. And so Paul tells us, if he would not spare his own son, won't he graciously give everything else that we need? When Jonathan Edwards was just 18 years old, he preached his first formal sermon, and he called it Christian happiness. Christian happiness. And his basic thesis was that the Christian should be happy, whatever his outward circumstances are. And he argued that the reasons for this were three. First, because no worldly evils can do the Christian any hurt. Second, because of the advantages and the spiritual joys and satisfactions that the Christian enjoys while here. And thirdly, and more especially, because of the joyful hope and the certain expectation we have of enjoyment with God in the future. I like Tim Keller's helpful little summary of that sermon. This is how Keller put it. Christians should be happy, number one, because all of our bad things will turn out for good. Number two, because all of our good things can never be taken away from us. And number three, because the best things are yet to come. It's almost too good to be true. And so our hearts constantly need encouragement when we feel fear. Perhaps William Cooper, a great hymn writer, said it best. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So when you feel fear, mom or dad or grandmother or widow or widower, single person, child, when you feel fear, what's the antidote? What's the gospel antidote to fear? It's this purpose, this good, infallible purpose of God, that he will use everything in your life. Every black mark on the canvas will be a part of the painting when it's all said and done. That will be to his glory and to your everlasting good. Secondly, the gospel antidote to guilt. The gospel antidote to guilt is God's justifying grace. His sovereign purpose is the antidote to fear. His justifying grace is the antidote to guilt. And I do really believe this is a problem that perhaps moms especially struggle with. There is a phrase that's kind of in the popular consciousness now, mom guilt. I Googled it. And here's what came up. Parenting.com, 31 reasons you shouldn't feel mom guilt. Babycenter.com, top 7 mom guilt trips and how to handle them. Huffington Post, a whole slew of things on mom guilt. WebMD, 5 new guilt trips to skip. Psych Central, the pros and cons of mom guilt. And Forbes magazine. That one I thought was funny. Letters to working moms, stop feeling so guilty. No, I did not read all of those articles. I just got the titles. But it seems like this is an issue, right? Moms feel guilt. And there's no wonder. I mean, I don't know if you've been in the blogosphere for moms, and I'm not there, but Holly tells me what's there when she reads some of this stuff. And there's so many questions and decisions for moms to make, and all of them are controversial, with really, really strong opinions on both sides of every single issue. Working moms, stay-at-home moms. Breastfeed, bottle feed. Cloth diapers, disposable diapers. Homeschool, public school, Christian school. Do you allow sleepovers? Do you don't allow sleepovers? And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And if you don't do what someone thinks you do should do, it's easy to start feeling guilt. Now, of course, some of this is just can be self-imposed guilt or maybe others imposed guilt. It's what we might call false guilt. Because you know that in none of the things I just mentioned, in none of those issues, does God's word specify how it should be. Those are liberty issues. Those are Christian liberty issues. Every person needs to find what works for them and for their own family and then move forward confidently with no feelings of condemnation. But there is genuine guilt, isn't there? There is genuine guilt because moms are sinners, as we all are. And therefore, moms can feel a great deal of guilt when they reflect on their sins and their failures, especially in the realm of motherhood. So what's the gospel antidote to guilt? Here it is, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now let's apply that. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, who can bring any accusation against you? And the answer is no one, because God justifies. That means that God, who is the one and only judge, he is the divine judge. He's the one and the only one from whom a verdict will really ultimately matter in our lives. And Paul says he justifies. He declares us as righteous. He accepts us in his sight. This is really amazing. So moms, just picture this for a minute. You are finished with your life and you stand before the living God on the day of judgment. The records are opened. Your life is replayed. Every success, every failure, every sin. Every time you grew impatient or angry, every resentful, harsh, or unkind word to one of your children, every self-centered choice, every time you secretly murmured under hardship, every instance of discontent, every time you gazed on another woman's situation with envy or judged another woman with disdain. Those books are opened, the records are read, the evidence comes up against you in all of its stark and damning ugliness, and the answer will be not guilty. Not guilty. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, folks, that's the best news in the world. It's the best news in the world. This is the answer to guilt. The answer to guilt is not your own record. It is the record of another that is made yours. And this is the truth for all who are in Christ. The verdict is already in. You are already righteous in the eyes of God. You are already freed from the penalties of the law. And Paul tells us how this can be so. He gives us 4 reasons in verse 34. First of all, the death of Christ. Who can condemn us? It is Christ Jesus, who is the one who died, Paul says. The death of Christ. Then the resurrection. More than that, he was raised. Then his exaltation. He is seated at the right hand of God. But then also his intercession. who indeed is interceding for us. You know what that means? It means that Jesus, who died for you, is now at the Father's right hand, pleading for you all of his merits, all of his righteousness, all of his obedience as yours. He's pleading on your behalf. This is the essence of the gospel. And I'd suggest to you that one of the most important applications of the gospel that each and every Christian has to learn is just this: learning how to deal with our continuing struggles with sin and our ongoing feelings of guilt, a guilty conscience, learning how to deal with it in a gospel way by taking it to the cross. Let me give you an illustration. And I'm adapting this from John Bunyan. This is not from The Pilgrim's Progress. This is from an obscure little book, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Nobody's going to pick that book up at a bookstore. But you might miss out, because here's a little part. And I'm adapting this. I'm updating for the sake of language here. Bunyan imagines the Christian being assaulted by Satan, the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. And he comes with a list. He comes with a list of all your sins and all your failures. And Bunyan says Satan is loath to part with the great sinner. The sinner has been a servant, and he doesn't want to let him go. And so Satan comes to the Christian and he says, "You've been my servant, my slave. Will you forsake me now? Having so often sold yourself to me to work wickedness, will you forsake me now, you horrible wretch? Don't you know that you've sinned yourself beyond the reach of grace? Do you think you'll find mercy now? You're a murderer, a thief, a harlot, a witch, a sinner of the greatest size. Do you look for mercy now? Do you think Christ will dirty his hands with you?" And Bunyan says, in essence, that the Christian grants that the charges are true, but the Christian will not despair, but says this: "It is true. I am Magdalene. I am Zacchaeus. I am the thief. I am the harlot. I am the publican. I am the prodigal. I am one of Christ's murderers. Yes, I'm worse than any of these. And yet, God has not rejected me. In fact, there was music and dancing in his house for me. There was joy in heaven when I came home to him." Now, that's how you use the gospel to deal with your guilty conscience. You take your sins, you hear the accusations, and you bring them to the Lord, and you say, "Lord, it's all true. It's all true. These things are true. I admit that they're true, but they don't, these charges don't stick because of what Jesus did." This is how we overcome the accuser of the brothers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation tells us. As John says in 1 John 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, we also learn this in our hymns, don't we? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Or John Newton: "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died." That's the answer to guilt. It's what Christ has done for you, and Christ who pleads for you before the throne even now. So the gospel antidote to fear is God's sovereign purpose. The gospel antidote to guilt is God's justifying grace. And then finally, briefly, the gospel antidote to weariness is God's unshakable love. What do you need when you're weary and tired? Physically, you need rest, right? But sometimes you're emotionally weary and tired, and you need more than just physical rest. You need repose. You need rest of soul. You need rest of mind and heart. You need rest in the arms of someone who loves you. And we need that supremely in the love of God. And that's what the gospel gives us. Look at verses 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Paul acknowledges all of these things can be true in a Christian's life. These things are there. And so he quotes Scripture
As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is not burying his head in the sand. He knows that some Christians will be burned at the stake or have their heads chopped off or be crucified upside down. He knows that parents may see their children hurt. He knows that that children may see their parents martyred. He acknowledges these things. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But notice what he says in verse 37. No, in all these things, not from all these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what does that mean? How can you be more than a conqueror? I heard John Piper ask that question one time. How can you be more than a conqueror? To be a conqueror means your enemies are defeated. How can you be more than a conqueror? And he said, the only thing I can think of is that you not only defeat the enemies, but the enemies then serve you. You're more than a conqueror. You know what it means? It means that all of these things, we don't just overcome them. They work for our good. They serve us. They will bring blessing to us somehow in the end. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And because he doesn't want to leave any possible thing out, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One day, that great Baptist 19th century pastor Spurgeon was walking through an English countryside with a friend, and they were strolling along, and they saw a barn. And on the barn was a weather vane, and on the weather vane were the words, God is love. And Spurgeon remarked to his companion that he thought that was a rather inappropriate use of the text. He says, God's love is not blown around with the wind. God's love is constant. And his friend said, No, Charles, I disagree with you. I think the message is this, no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. God is love, and that love is unshakable, is unbreakable, inseparable. Someone once asked Bill Gaither, what was the greatest hymn ever written in the English language? And he thought for a moment, and then he quoted these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor would the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God. Find your rest, weary soul, in the love of God. So to summarize, what's the gospel antidote to fear? It is to consider the goodness of God's sovereign purpose. If God is for you, who can be against you? He is working all things together for your good. Even your agony will be turned into glory. What is the gospel antidote to feelings of guilt and condemnation? It's to remember the freeness of God's justifying grace in Christ. No one can lay any charge against you because God has justified you in Christ. We could say with that other hymn writer, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And what is the gospel antidote to a weary, anxious, restless heart? It's to be persuaded of the security of God's unshakable love. Nothing, nothing can separate you from his love. Take heart, brother and sister. Take heart, anxious, weary mom. God loves you. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, this is perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible because it teaches us the greatest truth in the Bible. I'm reminded of a theologian who one time was asked, what was the greatest theological lesson? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So we thank you this morning for your love. We thank you for the demonstration of that love at the cross. And we thank you for the assurance that because you have given us your one and only Son. You will never allow anything in heaven, earth, or in hell to break us away from that love or to bring us ultimate harm. I pray that that truth would stand us good in times of trial and suffering. I pray that we would never misuse it in an unfeeling way, but that it would bolster us and give us courage and comfort and help. And Lord, I pray that this morning for those who perhaps need it in a very real way right now. So Lord, grant us by your Spirit the assurance of your love, your grace, your goodness, your sovereign purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name.